If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 16. Is anyone here interested in genealogy, you know, as a hobby, studying your ancestors, looking into who they were? Searching out the facts about your ancestors can be a really fun thing. And according to an article on Time Magazine's website last year, genealogy is almost as popular. Now, I hate to say this, but genealogy websites are almost as popular as pornography websites. Statistics show that the most popular websites on the internet are pornographic, but the second most visited sites are those having to do with the study of genealogy. Now, a person can study the genealogy of anyone, but I think it's safe to say that most people are interested in their own genealogy. The hobby became popular because people wanted to know more about their ethnic roots. It reflects a search for the answer to the question, who are my people? For example, people of Irish descent want to know more about their Irish immigrant ancestors. And African Americans wanted to know more about their African roots. But it's popular today mostly because it represents a search for individual identity. It is a search for an answer to the question, who am I? Now, to listen to someone else talk about their own genealogy, let's face it, that can be a little bit boring, right? I mean, if you tell me a story about your great-grandfather in the good old days, that can be interesting. But if you're going to show me your family tree, you know, a meticulously drawn chart of a family tree, well, you can just watch as my eyes start to glaze over a little bit. And when we come to a passage in Scripture, such as Genesis chapter 4, going into chapter 5, and we see this genealogy here, we can kind of have the same reaction to those passages of Scripture. We tend to gloss over it. We don't do this because we think that the information is unimportant, but I guess we tend to think that God doesn't have anything to say to us with these passages. We think that this information is for the Bible scholars, so that they can make charts and reconstruct historical details and so forth. But this passage is the Word of God. And I submit to you this morning that you can learn more about yourself from this passage than you can by studying your own family tree. You know, there's risk involved in studying genealogy, your own family tree. What if we find out that our ancestors were jerks? What if we find out some scandal that we didn't know about? And ooh, that would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? But there's even more risk involved in gazing into this passage. You might not like what you see, gazing into the mirror of God's holy word and seeing yourself staring back at you, your true self. However, if God grants you the grace to take what you find here to heart, you'll always have reason to hope. So listen well. Let's read now in Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Now, I'm going to do things a little differently than I normally do. I'm going to read a passage of the Scripture, or a few verses, and then I'm going to explain a little bit. And then we'll go back to the passage, and then I'll explain a little bit after that. It says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech." These verses follow the story of Cain and Abel. And we already know that Cain is a very bad man. He murdered his brother Abel, and God banished him from the community of God's people because he showed no repentance or remorse. He only cared about the negative consequences that would fall upon himself. This was a tragedy, not only because Cain killed his brother, but because Cain was supposed to be something special. If you remember back to the fall of Adam and Eve, God cursed the ground and judged the man and his wife and the serpent for their sinful actions. But God left them with a promise that one day the seed of the woman would rise up and crush the head of the serpent. So when Eve gave birth to her firstborn son, she named him Cain, which basically means, all right, here he is. Everyone thought that Cain was going to be the Savior. But Cain could be no Savior, for sin was crouching at his door and was able to pounce upon him and take him. The man who was supposed to be a Savior instead became the first murderer. And God punished Cain by sending him away from the good land to become a wanderer. But Cain didn't like that very much, so he defied the word of the Lord and built himself a city. And he named the city after his firstborn son. In so doing, he gave honor to himself rather than to God. Now the rest of the genealogy passes without comment until we get to Lamech. And we pick up again in verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech, 70 and sevenfold. Now we can tell from the text that Lamech, like Cain, is a bad man. The first thing we note is that he is the first man to take two wives. Polygamy did not begin with the righteous people. And while it seems as though God tolerated it in his people in times past, please note, the first man to take two wives was this man Lamech. And Lamech was evil, for like Cain, he killed a man. Of course, the man that he killed hurt him first, but he struck back with vengeance, killing him. And then he had the audacity to claim that his killing the man was God's vengeance carried out through him. He claimed that he should be avenged 77-fold. And what that means is that he thinks that the utmost vengeance was due as punishment for what the man did to him. In the end, what we have is a saying of Lamech that is presented in Scripture as a poem or a song. And what we find when we hearken unto his speech, as he suggests to his wives, is that he is a wicked, vengeful man who reacted viciously to the young man who struck him. Most of Lamech's children have commentary with their names. The text tells us that they were each specialists in some area of human cultural development. We see the domestication of cattle, the making of music, and the development of brass and iron tools. The children of Lamech have done great things. They are a rancher, an artist, and an engineer, you might say. And by their developments, they make life easier on the cursed earth. But I want you to note that despite all these good things that they did, the genealogy of Cain ends and does not say anything about their relationship to God. We pick up again in verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Despite the sorrow in her life, Eve was a woman of faith who hoped in God. When by God's grace she had another son, she named him Seth. And the name Seth basically means granted one, or perhaps appointed one. Think of it like this. Eve believed that God had set her son Seth in place to be a replacement for the son, both sons that she lost, one to murder and the other because he was banished. Now when Cain was born, she said proudly, "Ah, I have gotten a man with the Lord's help." But this time, as indicated by Seth's name, she gave all the credit to God. It wasn't I did this, it was God has done this. And she took none of the glory for herself. Now to Seth was born Enosh, whose name means weakness. Perhaps it was true humility that caused Seth to name his son Weakness. Or perhaps it was disappointment with the boy's size and health at birth. I don't know who would name their child some, you know, a word that means weakness, but that's what he did. In any case, the writer of this text is basically telling us that Enosh is too weak to live life on his own. So he calls upon the name of the Lord. This could mean that he calls upon the name of the Lord in prayer. But in the Hebrew, it's not exactly clear what the translation should be. So it could also mean that he proclaims the name of the Lord, which would make him a preacher. Now, I'm inclined to believe that it means both. For people who pray to God are also people who proclaim the name of God. So Enosh, though he is a man of weakness, he is also a man of prayer. And the author of this text means for us to understand that his descendants are like him, that though they are weak, they too call upon the name of the Lord. We pick up again in chapter 5, starting in verse 6. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enosh. And Seth lived after he begat Enosh 807 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enosh lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. And Jared lived 102 years and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Now you'll notice that with the majority of Seth's line, there are no reports of their words or deeds. Whereas Cain's line was known for its great deeds and boastful words, the people in Seth's line are known for living, for bearing children, and then dying. Most of us in this room will not be remembered for doing anything great. Generations from now, one of your family members may study their family tree, and they won't know anything except for your name. And they'll know your parents' name and they'll know your children's name, but maybe they won't know much about you. Many of the people in Cain's line are known for great works, but the people in Seth's line are just known for praying to God, as Enosh did, and for having children, living their lives, and dying. Now, there are a couple of notable exceptions, and we will see those as we continue on in the text. Verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Now, as I said, we know very little about any of Seth's descendants, but the text does comment on the man Enoch. What it says is very brief and mysterious, though. We learn that Enoch walked with God for a good portion of his life, and then at some point he was no more, for God took him. We don't have a report about when he died, just that he was taken away by God without tasting death. The text is telling us that he was an extraordinarily righteous and holy man, and that he had close fellowship with God. The text seems to indicate that Enoch was not taken up in a grand way. It wasn't a fiery chariot that swooped down and took him away like with Elijah, if you remember that story. Now, we might assume... We might just think that Enoch, when he disappeared, when he was taken, maybe the people didn't know why he was taken. I'm sure his family knew he was a righteous man, but what about his neighbors? Maybe a rumor was started that Enoch, when he was killed, maybe he was killed by some wild animal, or that he was dragged off, maybe attacked by robbers or something. But they would have seen him cut off in the middle of his life. That doesn't look, we don't think that a righteous person would be cut off in the middle of his life. So at any rate, I think it was more likely that Enoch would have ended up on a milk carton than on some list of the rich and famous in his day. Now there's yet one more person in this genealogy that is worthy of special mention before we get to Noah. Of course, Noah is very famous. We all have heard the story of Noah and the ark. But I want you to notice Noah's father, Lamech. Verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Now the Lamech in Seth's line is very different from the Lamech in Cain's line. The text attributes speech to both of them. The fact that they both have the same name and the fact that they both have something to say tells us that we should probably compare them with one another to see how they are different. We have seen that the wicked Lamech was a violent man, boasting of his vengeance against the youth who harmed him. But the righteous Lamech, on the other hand, has quite a different kind of speech. He speaks a prophecy of hope concerning his son Noah. Reflecting upon the curse which God placed upon the ground when Adam fell, the righteous Lamech prophesies that Noah will bring them rest from their toil over the cursed earth. This speech shows us his hope that the prophecy concerning the seed of the woman may be near to being fulfilled in Noah. He is proclaiming the good promise of God that one day the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head and bring rest to the people on earth. Now these people, in these two genealogies, they lived a very long time ago. What do they have to do with us? What we've just read is a primordial history. It tells us not only what happened, but also how things came to be the way they are today. In the book of Genesis, in this primordial history, we have the fall of man and the rise of human civilization. The people in these genealogies set the pattern for all of human life. In them we see the pattern of the wicked and the pattern of the righteous. And people are still living according to these patterns. Cain's people, the wicked people, you might say, are still wicked. And Seth's people are still righteous. The righteous and the wicked are still living much the same way as they always have. Now, when I was in high school, it seemed to me that there were a number of different groups of students on campus. Now, these were your classic high school stereotypes, right? There were cool kids and athletes. There were freaks and there were geeks. There were popular kids and unpopular kids. There were theater students and band students and so forth. But if I had children in school today, I would teach them that there are ultimately just two kinds of people in the world, the righteous and the wicked. That's the way the Bible often presents it. In the end, it will not matter if you're cool or not. It will only matter that God will separate the righteous from the wicked in holy judgment. Now, we all go through a time in our life when we try to discover who we really are. But blessed are those who discover whether they are righteous or wicked. And in this text of Scripture, it tells us everything we need to know about the pattern of the righteous and the wicked. So if you listen closely and take these words to heart, you'll discover who you truly are. Now in this text, we can see three sets of contrasting characteristics of the wicked and the righteous. First of all, the wicked are progress people, but the righteous are prayer people. Cain's descendants made a name for themselves by advancing human culture in marvelous ways. They're defined by progress. They founded new areas of human creativity. Now, you may have heard that Galileo was the father of modern science. And I'm sure you've all heard that Elvis Presley is the king of rock and roll. So, men and women like these are responsible for taking us in, you know, some would say exciting new directions. Like these, Cain's descendants are here called the fathers of things like animal husbandry, music, and metalwork. Think of all the wonderful things we have today that began with their advances. Without Jabal, the rancher, we wouldn't have delicious Texas barbecue or big old cattle ranches, which supply us with meat. He's the father of stockyards and steakhouses. Without Jubal, the musician, we wouldn't have the great classical masterpieces or even country songs. Southern gospel, smooth jazz, guitars and banjos, these were all born in him. And without Tubal Cain, the engineer, the metal worker, we wouldn't have farm equipment or factories, football stadiums or firearms, planes, trains, and automobiles. Throughout human history, those with creativity and ingenuity lived and died trying to make life better for us all in this hard, hard world. It is by God's grace that life in a fallen world is made easier and more enjoyable by this progress. But Cain's people were only about progress, and they lacked reverence for God. In contrast, Seth's offspring called upon the name of the Lord. They prayed in humility and dependence upon God and his promises in hope that he would provide for them. The text only tells us that they lived and had children and died. And that's because it was in having children that they had their hope. For the Savior of the world would come as a son of man, the seed of a woman. They leaned not upon their own understanding, but in all their ways acknowledged God who made their paths straight. What about you? To which of these families do you belong? What's your highest ambition? Do you live to pursue God, or do you live to celebrate and enjoy your own achievements and the achievements of humankind? There are many indicators. You know, how you spend your time and your money will tell you what kind of person you are. But perhaps the biggest indicator is how you send your children out into the world. As the generations wore on, Seth's descendants began to hear the call and to feel the pull to mingle with Cain's children. The Bible tells us that they began to intermarry. They gave their daughters in marriage to the sons of Cain. Intermarriage is the ultimate form of mingling. In marriage, one household is combined with another to form a new household, and these households make up society. The righteous were seduced by the passions of the wicked until finally only Noah was found to be righteous in his day. Just one family. How have you sent your children into the world? How are you sending them? Send them to the big city for a big job, and they're likely to find themselves living in the city of Enoch, the city of Cain. Send them off to college, and they may fall in love with the seductive tones of Jubal's pipe. Now, by all means, send them. For it's your task to send them out into the world to learn and create and take dominion and work and marry and bear children. But if you send them out without prayer and the fear of God, they will fly astray like a poorly feathered arrow. In every moment of every day, we teach our children and grandchildren about what is best in life and what they should pursue. Let them hear you call upon the name of the Lord and proclaim his good name to them every day. Now, 1 week from today, we will see a grand display of human progress and ingenuity. Next Sunday is Super Bowl Sunday. Thousands of eager people will descend upon Glendale, Arizona in cars and buses and jumbo jets. Many people will be working to pull off the big game in a complex web of human effort. Fancy hotels will accommodate them. Ritzy restaurants will feed them the finest foods. Police officers will provide security. Camera crews will capture the sights and sounds for the viewers at home. Musicians, singers, and dancers will perform a dazzling halftime show. Technicians will program and operate the lights and the pyrotechnics. A crew will chalk the field with lines and logos. Custodians will clean. Someone will properly inflate the footballs. Let's hope. And when the time comes, the players will use every ounce of their great strength and skill to fight and win the game. And the winners will receive glory and honor and praise and power and strength. And when your children see your arms raised in exultation, and when they hear praise coming from your lips, they'll decide where to go and how to go when you send them out into the world. Remember that Sunday, even Super Bowl Sunday, is the Lord's Day. It's the day on which Jesus Christ was raised for your justification. The children of Cain will not remember this, but the righteous will remember that their righteousness comes from Jesus and will call upon God in his name. Secondly, this morning we see that the wicked seem fortified and famous, while the righteous seem to be flimsy and fading. With their great deeds, the children of Cain became famous for their contributions to life in a fallen world. People name cities after such great individuals as these, and their names live on throughout history. But the righteous, they often seem to be overlooked. See how we hear very little about most of the people in Seth's line? With fame comes a desire to preserve it, and therefore the wicked rush to fortify themselves against all disaster and calamity. Without God, who will protect them? Cain's city, Enoch, was probably little more than a town with a fortified wall, but it represents his desire to be unmoved and to preserve his place in the world. It is the same spirit that went into the Tower of Babel many years later. It is the same spirit that goes into the great cities of evil empires. The wicked are always trying to make a name for themselves with secure towers reaching up to heaven. Of course, everyone wants to feel secure. It's not wrong to seek safety. But again, it is the spirit with which the wicked fortify themselves that makes all the difference. Their fortifications are all they have because they do not worship God. Take, for instance, the stories we hear about the stock market crash in 1929. When the bottom fell out, previously wealthy men threw themselves from their tall towers to be smashed on the pavement below. They did this in order to spare themselves a life without financial security. But the righteous are different. Knowing that God is sovereign over all things, they say such things as, "Whatever my God ordains is right." And, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." By trusting in God, the righteous often seem to be weaker than the wicked. They seem flimsy and fading. I mentioned earlier that Enosh means weakness. Cain's brother Abel, who was also a righteous man of faith, his name means wisp or vapor. And we know what happened to him. He was the first person to be killed. He was blown away like a mist. And Enoch, remember what we said about him? Enoch disappeared. He was taken away. Cut off in his prime. Surely his neighbors thought, he wasn't much of a man. But we know from the text that he walked with God and had a close relationship with him. Throughout Scripture, the righteous often seem to be quite fragile, while the wicked seem to be unassailable. But our best example in Scripture is Jesus Christ. Almost everyone knows the name Jesus. He's famous today, and he sits on his Father's throne in heaven, so he's perfectly secure now. But what about in his life when he walked this earth? In his life on earth, Jesus seemed to be flimsy and fading. Of ignoble birth, Jesus wasn't much to look at. As the prophet Isaiah says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Jesus lowered himself, making himself seem weak, when really he always was the strongest person of all. Jesus proved that the righteous do not need to fortify themselves. For when he died, even though it was a death at the hands of sinners, God raised him up. And if we follow Christ, we will be raised up as well. It can be hard to do what is right because it so often makes us look weak. It can be hard to do what is right because it seems as though we're chipping away at our own secure foundations. Take tithing, for example. Giving 10% of one's income to the church is a statement of trust in God. Giving 10% of one's income without trying to control the way that money is spent is trusting God, even though it sometimes feels like we're chipping away at our own bottom line. Nevertheless, those who live this way with this trust in God are very happy to sing that famous hymn by Martin Luther that goes like this: "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Finally this morning, "The wicked take vengeance, but the righteous proclaim the gospel." We see a third contrast this morning in the lives of Lamech, the son of Cain, and Lamech, the son of Seth. The wicked Lamech, unwilling to let himself seem weak, killed a man in ruthless vengeance and then boasted about it in song. On the other hand, the righteous Lamech spoke words of hope over his son Noah. The wicked take revenge, but the righteous forgive. The wicked boast of their vengeance, but the righteous boast in the gospel. Most of us can get by without ever hitting anyone, much less killing anyone. But we're often tempted to take vengeance with our words. The problem with vengeance is that it is far too easy to mete out a punishment which is unequal to the crime. We think, "She told me this, but I know what to say to her to shut her up and shut her down." And then we proceed to say something that is seven times uglier. Shouldn't we be ready and able to put people in their place? That's what Cain's people would have us do. But that is not what Jesus told us to do. Jesus told us to forgive our brothers and sisters, not once, not twice, not even seven times, but seven times 70 times. Compare that to Lamech's vengeance. The wicked will repay evil for evil 77 times over, but the righteous will repay evil with good 70 times 7 times. Wicked Lamech was Antichrist, and all those who live like him are Antichrists. The other Lamech, Noah's father, he had a message of hope. It is this fact above all that sets the righteous apart from the wicked. The righteous have a message of hope. That message is called the gospel, and it's always the same throughout Scripture, even though it seems to be a little bit different because of the time and the circumstances in that age. Lamech's message went like this: God is right and just to punish us for our sin by cursing the earth. Nevertheless, God will provide a holy child to give us rest from our toil. The gospel we hear throughout Scripture is the same message. A child is born to us. A son is given to us. He is the promised Savior, and he has given us rest from our fallen state. The Son of Man who gives us this hope today is Jesus. In connection with this message, there is another thing that the righteous person always says: I am not righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, the only righteous person is Jesus. It is his righteousness that makes me righteous. For I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's what Seth's people are all about. The righteous find their righteousness with God's help. And today we find our righteousness in Jesus Christ. So if you see yourself, if you're concerned that you see yourself more like the people of Cain's family than the people in Seth's family, be encouraged. For Jesus adopts sinners into his family and makes them righteous. Are you a progress person or a prayer person? Are you out to make a name for yourself and fortify your position in this world? Or are you willing to seem weak by placing your trust in God? Are you full of vengeance and boastful words? Or do you proclaim the gospel at every opportunity? This text is like a spiritual family tree for every person in the world. Look into it and you will discover who you truly are. Let's pray.